We've been going through Galatians, and last week, you might remember, we looked at that great contrast in chapter 3 of Galatians from verses 1 to 14. Paul now is starting to defend this great reality, justification by faith alone. There is no hope for ourselves. There is no hope for ourselves in ourselves before God. Our hope is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has been ramming that home, hasn't he? Constantly. We saw in chapter 2 him setting that forth. And what's his great concern? The Galatians have fallen from that. And how have they fallen from that? Not simply, it's been shown in their practice, in taking on, in seeking a righteousness of their own as they take on the observances of the Jewish law. But they could have just as likely been doing that even with their old pagan mind still there. As we'll see in chapter 4, there's some hints there that this is actually very similar. It's not actually true Old Testament religion. It's that same pagan unbelief which looks to man, which looks to human effort, which looks to our own righteousness and seeking to be approved by our own conduct, rather than casting ourselves on the mercies of Christ. So we see that all the way through Galatians to this point. And remember, what did we mean by this great doctrine of justification? Remember, the justification was being declared right before God, being ruled and declared innocent, pardoned, free of guilt, without a curse upon us. And all simply by putting our faith in the one who is righteous on our behalf. On the one who has borne that curse that should have fallen on us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen different ways in which Paul has addressed this so far, haven't we, as we go through Galatians 3. You notice there he says to begin with, doesn't he, that he appeals to them about the Holy Spirit. You've received the Holy Spirit. You've received God himself, and he's done mighty things amongst you. How on earth do you think that you got that by your own deeds? How can anyone engineer the Holy Spirit through their own righteous deeds? No. Surely the great gift, because it's a real gift. You don't engineer gifts unless you're a really manipulative person. The gift comes down. The Spirit comes down. And so you receive it. You receive him by faith. And so he pointed out then, hadn't he, that actually the law itself was teaching this, wasn't it? And as we take that, we have clarified for us these two great covenants, don't we? The covenant of works, which was there at the beginning, and the great covenant of grace that we have in Christ. And you can take that law, and you can try and resuscitate it and make it a way of getting that covenant of works going again, sort of building yourself up so that you can get there yourself, but it's ruinous and it's destructive. And you can quarry from the beautiful mine of the Word of God, and you can make something idolatrous out of it. You can take the blocks of God's law and you can make it into your own righteousness. But the law itself testifies that you must actually keep this law entirely, mustn't you? Otherwise the curse is still upon you. The law itself brings us to that sharp point that on this great question, will you be right before God? There's the gospel and then there's the law, and there is a stark abyss between the two. There's a stark contrast between the two. There is no middle way. There is no third way. Either you put your trust in your own works, in God's law, or you put your trust in the one who was obedient for you, who took the curse upon you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to look at Galatians 3. We're going to start at verse 15, and we're going to go through to verse 25 this morning. Verse 15 through to verse 25. And Paul is going to take the same point and he's going to put it to us again, but he's going to show it to us now through the history of salvation, through the history of God's dealings with us. And that brings us to a very important idea, and that's the idea of covenant. I've already mentioned it a few times already, but let's just stop for a moment and think what we mean by a covenant. Well, a covenant is like a more solemn and religious sounding word, I suppose, than a contract. But there are two parties, aren't there, in a covenant? A covenant involves solemn promises being made between those parties. And there are certain terms and conditions that follow. Now, many of the covenants that we have in our own life, we're genuinely between equal parties. You might make a lease agreement like we have with the school. Or you might have a marriage between a husband and a wife. Sort of equal parties together. But what do we have in God's covenants? Well, how can God be an equal party with us? No. God's great covenants, his great promises to us that we couldn't possibly fulfill, could we? We couldn't possibly match them and meet them. But they are nevertheless sure and certain in God. God makes his covenants with us. In that sense, God's covenants are a little bit more like what we would think of with a last will and testament, if you like. Not exactly, but a bit like that, you know. Your generous elderly relative leaves you a bequest. Did you do anything to earn that? No, not really, other than being of the same kith and kin. You receive this inheritance, don't you, by a solemn promise. You're not meant to fiddle around with that. You're not meant to fool with that. It's promised to you and it becomes yours. It's your inheritance. So inheritance is a covenant word as well as promise. And we see these words littered through this passage, don't we? We've got words like promise. We've got words like to confirm or to annul. To annul is to make a promise void, to make a covenant void. You see these terms through this passage. To promise, to confirm or to annul, inheritance, and so on. So there is a whole, even if the word is not used all the way through this passage, you have to understand that we've got these covenants structuring what Paul is speaking about here in Galatians 3:15 and onwards. And we know that because he starts with the idea openly, doesn't he, in verse 15. And he gives them an illustration. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, meaning just the way we are used to in ordinary human life. And what does he say? He says, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. That's basically right, isn't it? When even amongst ourselves, when you settle on a house, for example, and you sign the settlement and it's all confirmed and the cooling off period is over, if you then pull out, you're liable for great costs, aren't you? It's settled. The sale must go on. Otherwise, you're defaulting, and that's serious. You think about the promises we make in marriage. You know, if your spouse loses his or her job, you can't just come back and say, oh, that bit, you know, where we said for richer, for poorer, that doesn't apply anymore. We make these solemn promises, don't we? About various conditions of life. And it's serious for that to be broken. A covenant, even amongst men and women, a covenant, once sealed and put in place, is confirmed and stays. How much more is that true of God? That's Paul's great argument. If even amongst sinful people like us, we recognize that, how much more is that true of God? And that's what we see here, don't we? God made a solemn promise. We heard it, from Genesis 12. God made a solemn promise to Abraham and his seed. That's what we have there in verse 16. And Paul makes this striking claim that if you look into the original expression of those promises, it's not any old seed, it's not any old offspring, but ultimately in the one great offspring of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying you can see what he says there in verse 16 onwards. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. Now we'll get to verse 17 soon. But notice there that he says later on, we'll read it now. The law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So what is Paul saying? He's saying there is a solemnly confirmed and sure and certain line of promise that goes right through the Bible from Abraham. And what is the great outcome of that promise? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so the promise to Abraham that he would have an inheritance is ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him the promises are yes and amen. And in Jesus Christ we have an inheritance. To Abraham and to his seed, the Lord Jesus. So there's this great line of promise all the way through. Now, you cannot change the terms of that. That's what Paul is saying. God promised. Abraham believed. Christ delivers. That's the great plan of the Bible. And for the law to come along later on, you cannot suddenly change the terms. Just as we were talking about earlier with human covenants, you cannot suddenly change the terms. Oh, by the way, your inheritance now is not simply through faith in God's provision in Christ. You have to add something else to it to make good on it. There's an alteration of terms. The laws come 400 years later, and that's talking about the Mosaic covenant coming in. And that Mosaic covenant now changes the terms. And Paul is saying that cannot be. Whatever we might say about Moses and his law, it is not a different way of salvation for us, open to us. It cannot be. God's promises are yes and amen. He gave it to Abraham. And in Abraham, it is in that great promise he gave to Abraham is a picture of Christ himself for us. And so just as he said earlier, what are we to do? We are to believe like Abraham did and take Jesus Christ for ourselves. We're not to sort of think, oh, now that we've got this body of laws under Moses, now somehow we can make that into our own special way to God. And if we keep that religiously, we will gain a righteousness before God. God is saying, look at the covenant. Look at the terms. And what do they say? In Abraham, you shall be blessed in his seed, and that is Christ. And it was ever to be so. There's only one great plan of salvation in the Bible, not multiple ones conflicting with each other. Regardless of what different people might teach from the Bible, there is one great plan running like a beautiful thread all the way through. And in that plan, we are all children of Abraham when we believe, when we trust in God and put our faith in his Christ, the Lord Jesus. So that's really then how we receive an inheritance. The inheritance we receive, which for us is pardon and righteousness and life and eternal promise, a kingdom of God in Christ, all of these things, and Abraham shares with us in those things, it all comes to us by God's promise. simply by his promise. We receive it as a gift. So then the next question then comes up, and this is what Paul deals with in verse 19 and following. What do we then do about the law? What's the purpose of the law? And he says something there, doesn't he? He says, what purpose then does the law serve? Verse 19, it says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, there's two things we need to note here when we're talking about the purpose of the law. We're talking here, once again, about this whole covenant under Moses. And what are we to learn about it? First of all, that it is a temporary covenant. It had a beginning. Notice there, it began after Abraham, didn't it? And look at the language there, the language of verse 19. It's added. You notice there, it's added. It's sort of like an accretion. It's like an extension, if you like. There's the real line going on, and then we have completely consistent with it, not against it, not something different, but added, encasing it, surrounding it, until a certain point, until the seed should come. So this is for a time. All of those arrangements under Moses, the sacrifices and the ceremonies, and all of the ways in which God's worship was to be conducted, all of that is added for a time. And it's added not as a savior, but as a servant, protector, and guardian. Notice the language as we go down there. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, appointed by angels, it says. It says later on, if you look further down in verse 21 and following, it talks there about Scripture confining all under sin, the promise of faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, what does the law do? It keeps us under guard. It's like a prison warden. It's like a tutor. Now, I used to tutor children, but I wasn't quite like the tutor of the ancient world. Basically, the tutor of the ancient world was a servant or a slave with a big stick. And this slave was appointed to make sure, you know, if it was Marcus Tullius Cicero, the great Roman statesman, if he had a son, young Master Marcus, may not make it from home to school. There's too many distractions along the way. And so the tutor with a big stick is behind him to make sure he gets to school and make sure he stays at school. And when he doesn't learn his sums and doesn't learn his lessons, to give him a big whack from behind. And they used to sit at the back, all these tutors, in the back of the room. They're not even those teaching them. They're not even giving them an education. They're not changing them at all. They're just closing them in, keeping them in. And that's essentially what this Mosaic covenant is. It's not a way of saving you in and of itself. Once again, that's the same message we had last week, isn't it? You're not quarrying, you're not sort of shaping from material, from God's word, something for yourself by which you can save yourself. No. This is a way of keeping you closed in, keeping you on the straight and narrow, and it's on the straight and narrow that you find salvation, because where is it found and found alone? Faith in Jesus Christ. Where was that promised? In Abraham. It's always been that. The Mosaic covenant there is a servant of the great promise. It's not meant to be a competitor. It's not setting itself up as a great way of salvation in itself. It's the man with the big stick driving us back, warding off transgressions, but then in a sense also not able to deal with them either, bringing them out, showing them as they really are. bringing sin to the fore, showing us you've got no hope in yourself. Flee to Jesus. Flee to God's promise. Flee to God's mercy. See how the law is working there? It's a beautiful economy of God. It's a beautiful way in which God uses all of these things to bring us to Jesus Christ. I suppose I like to think of it a little bit like an electric cable. You think about an electric cable. You lay it out, you know, from the power point to your appliance. Do you just see the bare electric cable? I hope you don't. It's encased, isn't it? In insulation. There's a layer around it. But do you look for electrical life in the insulation? You don't, do you? It's pulsing through that wire. It's pulsing through that cable. But it's encased, it's protected, it's safeguarded, isn't it, by the layer around it. But that layer around it does nothing, does it? There's no conduction through it. There's no power through that. It safeguards, it protects, it prepares, it brings the electric cable to the appliance, and then the appliance goes, doesn't it? Well, that's what this Mosaic covenant did. But what's the problem? Paul is dealing with the Galatians, isn't he? And they're taking that Mosaic covenant, and they're making it into something timeless. They're making it into something that will last them into eternity. And we do that ourselves, don't we, in countless different ways. We take the stratagems and the techniques and the ideas, the stuff of this world, and we somehow think that we can build eternity from it. We can make a name for ourselves, make a righteousness for ourselves, and bring ourselves to God through these things. Now, for the Galatians, it was a very particular problem, wasn't it? The forms of this Mosaic covenant. And they're taking those things and they're using them as a rival gospel. And that's their great error. That's their great fault. So the salvation promise has always been Christ, hasn't it? All the way through the Bible. And we receive it by faith. And Moses believed this too. And he wants us to see that his law is guarding us for this and driving us to this, that this would be our own. We're not to take even God's word and make from it a rival to Christ. Christ is the beginning and the end of our hopes. All that we have before God is in him and in his righteousness. Now, as I close today, I was thinking it's helpful for us to look back over this great teaching on justification by faith alone that we've seen all the way through from chapter 2 all the way through to now, and to think through what it means for us today. You see, we've seen here our works are opposed to simply putting faith in Christ. Our works are just leading to death. Whereas what do we find in Christ? We live in him. That's what it said in chapter 2. We gain the Spirit not through our own efforts, but through God's gift to us in Christ. Jews and Gentiles are not separated by their practices, but brought together in one in Christ. If we follow the works of the law, we're still under the curse. In Christ, he took the curse for us, and there is none left. Moses and his law is not our saviour, but our guardian, our servant. The promise given to Abraham is found in Christ alone. That's the great question that's left by all of these things, isn't it? Will you make the law your gospel? Will you make, and gospel is our great hope of salvation, will you make the law your hope of salvation? Or will you look at God's law and be driven by it to the gospel of Christ for your salvation? See the importance of distinguishing the two. If we're to be right before God, we cannot make the law our gospel. We look at the law and we turn to Christ. Now, what does that mean then? It means a number of different things about us, doesn't it? There's a number of things we need to... This is the great sort of wedge which drives on through Scripture, and we see all things in a new light when we see that our hope is in Christ alone. First of all, we look at ourselves differently, don't we? See, the Judaizers and the Galatians and all that are like them, they seek to build a righteousness of their own, and in doing so, they lie to themselves, don't they? And God and Paul sees that. The law tells you, you must keep this perfectly, otherwise you're under the curse. And so we make dodges for ourselves, don't we? We make exceptions. We smooth things over. We overlook foibles and weaknesses and corruptions and evils. And we narrow the focus of what the law teaches us about ourselves. And we reduce the target. And we see ourselves as not quite as bad as what the word says. And we puff ourselves up into a situation where we think we can make it. Certainly we think we can make it better than the person next to us. And that's the other temptation that creeps in, doesn't it? So we take God's law, and that's what the Pharisees did, didn't they? They took God's law and they made something out of it which they could keep and which would give them status before God. And so they had to fool themselves, didn't they? And in fooling themselves, they were fooled by their own pride. Pride not only in their achievements, but pride to distinguish themselves from those who had not achieved like them. And so they looked down on ordinary Jews and they looked down on the Gentiles and saw themselves as the elite. And that's ever the great human temptation and challenge, isn't it? But justification by faith comes along. And we see if there is only hope in Christ, that means there is no hope in us. And that enables us to look at ourselves. And you need to all look at yourself this morning and myself and see that if there is no hope in us, then what are we? We're sinners. Not just with the odd little peccadillo or the odd little fault or foible, but all the way through. That there is no part of our nature unaffected by this. But God's law casts its searing light on all parts, right down to the very dividing of our hearts. And it leaves us open. And it leaves the curse upon us. And where do we go? We must go to Christ alone. And so we see here how justification by faith alone gives us a chance to be honest about ourselves, because we have a hope in Christ alone. And then the next great thing is that justification brings us to Christ. And Christ is now not simply that wonderful Sunday school teacher that we thought of, that great example that we must follow, though he is an example, but he gives himself for us. He is for us. We are not just for him, but he is for us. You know, the kingdom of God comes and all we do is repent and believe, because here comes God's final provision for us, his gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we see not simply a teacher, but a saviour. We see not simply one who instructs in righteousness, but takes the curse due to us to give us righteousness. He is all, and all of his is for us. And so when we think about that, we see that we have peace and life in him. Now, we won't always feel that peace. We won't always sense that peace in our daily lives. But that's the great foundation from which we can look out on the world. And not only can we be humble because we know we're sinners, but we can rest in him. You know, there's no rest in this world. And I'm not just talking about the fact that the life has sped up. Even if life was slow, there's fundamentally no rest in this world outside of Christ. Because there's always a striving. There's always a status seeking. There's always a grasping after things that we can create for ourselves before God and bring us up to heaven. But there is peace in Christ and in Christ alone. And then from that we can develop and we can expand. Because as we peep over here, we're going to get to this later, but we see here, if in Christ we live, that's not just so that we can be free and pardoned, that's so that we can live in holiness now and live before God in the Spirit. But then it also brings us, doesn't it, finally, to be honest and clear about how we can look at others. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, Martin Luther was, you know, this, you can quibble a little bit with what he says, but there's a great statement of his that God no longer needs your good works. Your neighbor does. There's a wonderful truth there. I actually think God still wants our good works as a service of love to him. But Luther's basically right, isn't he? God doesn't need our works to justify us before him. He's justified us before him in Christ. Now where can we turn to serve? We can serve those around us. We can look in love and service to others. We can see them as, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can see them as those who share with us in the same thing that none of us deserve. And because we have that in Christ, we are now freed without seeking a righteousness before God to serve others and to love others because God has first loved us. To seek their good, to seek life for them. And not simply as a way of earning scout badges or brownie points in heaven for ourselves, but to love even as we have been loved. And I pray that that would be our great hope as we come away from God's word today, that we'd look at the wonders of this gospel, free and full in Jesus Christ, that we would be comforted by that and serve in the light of this all the days of our life. Well, let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord God, that you would preserve us and keep us today. May our hope and our trust be in Christ alone. We thank you for his perfect righteousness. We thank you that in him we know ourselves no longer under the curse, but we know ourselves to be in his fullness, and from that we may serve others. So preserve us and keep us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.